Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is our ongoing series in the subject of the covenant. And today we reach our 13th message in this series. And we've reached the first book of Samuel. For the second time, we looked at chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And today we want to look at this chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And I entitle it today, No Covenant with the World. No Covenant with the World. We have an interesting account here of an attempted assault, or at least a threat of assault, from Nahash, the Ammonite, as he comes up against this place called Jabesh-Gilead and threatens it and camps against it and to seek to subdue it. And just as some introductory thoughts before we actually get into the passage itself, the word Jabesh means dry. Means dry, which I think there's a lesson in that. And as you look through this place in the scriptures, there's very little positive that can be said about Jabesh Gilead. So its name suits the place. Place that could speak of spiritual dryness and lack of devotion to the Lord. Jabesh was a place that was east of Jordan. So as the children of Israel came from Egypt, Jabesh Gilead would have been one of the first places that they subdued before they crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan proper, as I suppose you could say. At an earlier time, the inhabitants, according to one of the Bible dictionaries, at an earlier time, the inhabitants failed to share with their brethren in taking vengeance upon Benjamin. This laxity was terribly punished, only 400 virgins being spared alive. In a later chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel 31, we have gratitude shown by Jabesh to Saul for the events of this chapter. In modern times, people are not sure where the place actually was or is. There's a valley by the same name that's named after it, but they're not sure exactly where this place would have been. So that's just some brief introductory thoughts. Now let's look at the chapter itself. In verse 1 we read, Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And the first thing we notice here, which is striking, is how quick the people of Jabesh-Gilead were to offer a covenant, to offer an agreement. There was no attempt to muster the troops, no attempt to come before the Lord in prayerful hope of maybe standing against the enemy. Their first response is to offer a covenant, to offer an agreement, and to negotiate conditions of peace. Matthew Henry in his commentary says this, they had lost the virtue of Israelites, else they would not have thus lost the valor of Israelites, nor tamely yielded to serve an Ammonite, without one bold struggle for themselves, had they not broken their covenant with God and forsaken his service. They needed not thus to have courted a covenant with a Gentile nation and offered themselves to serve them. So the lesson in verse 1 is that as soon as we leave God and become spiritually barren, we will quickly and easily make covenants and agreements with the world. That's why we read in 1 John earlier, love not the world, nor anything in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, if I spend my time making covenants and agreements and fellowship with the world, it's a sign, it's an indicator that I'm far away from God, that I'm not in fellowship with God. One is a consequence of the other. And here these people in Jabesh did not even realize how far away from God they had gone, how distant they were from God. And as soon as the enemy comes against them, they take no encouragement from past victories, no sense of the possibility even that God could deliver them. But they go and they would rather trust in the Ammonites. And they will learn in verse 2 the falsehood of trusting in man. But they put their trust in verse 1 not in God, not in the Lord, but they are willing to make a covenant with the Ammonites, who had, when the people of Israel were on their journey, just like the Moabites, the same, and when the children of Israel had requested safe passage through their land, they had forbidden them and instead went to war. They were willing to put their trust into the hand of this type of people rather than put their trust in God. They were spiritually barren. Therefore, they couldn't even work out what to do when the enemy attacked. In the world, when it gets into trouble, gets thrown into disorder, what's happening? Where are we going? Why did this happen? The believer is never meant to be in that position, because the believer is always meant to have God as his rock, so that when the enemy comes in like a flood, they're able to raise up a standard against the enemy. Here, they caved in. And I wonder this morning, is there aspects of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead that is in us? That when the enemy comes in like a flood upon me and upon us, what's our response? You'll notice here, there's no turning to prayer. Is my automatic reaction when the enemy comes in on me to turn to prayer? Or is my automatic reaction to say, well, let's work out this situation the best that we can do? They were using their own mental resources and saying, let's make this the best we can. We can't defeat these people. Let's make a covenant with them and somehow come out of it better. Is that the way I do business? Especially in spiritual things. Let's do the best we can. Let's compromise. Let's work it out using our brains, my mind, and let's somehow come to some rational conclusion. Rather than turning to the Lord and saying to the Lord, what would he have me do? What would he want? Then notice in verse 2, the foolishness of such an attempt. The foolishness of such an attempt. Because you see, when the church compromises, and here in verse 1, the church is compromising. And when the church compromises, the world does not. You see, we think that if we go halfway, the world will come halfway and meet us. It's nonsense. In verse 2, shows us that. That Nahash says, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. The merciless nature of the enemies. Now the reason why the casting out of the right eye was so important was that in battle the shield was held with the left arm and the sword was held in the right arm. So if your right eye was gone, you could not defend yourself on that side. There was no defense. It was to totally subdue them. And they said, we'll make a covenant with you, alright. As long as we can thrust out your right eye and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. You see, when the church compromises, it leads them to worse. You see, when in the book of Daniel, when the three young men, were faced with the fiery furnace, they said, even if God does not deliver us, we will not bow to your statue. Even if God does not deliver us, they were far different than these men. These men wanted to save their bodies, and they weren't even going to save them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will give up his life for the sake of the kingdom of God shall save it. So the world has no compromise. The world is not prepared to go halfway. The world is not prepared to say, oh well, you know, maybe what you're saying is right. No, the world lies in bed this morning because it hates God. The world goes to its football games this morning because it hates God. The world goes and buys its newspapers, as we heard of last week, because it has no desire to compromise with God. And even those who go to church, who are yet in their sins, do so out of a sense of self-righteous observance, trying to impress God with their religiosity, instead of bowing to His word and to His will. Notice thirdly, the world will never bring us real peace. You see, as the people here were looking for some peace, there was no peace here. Not only did they want to thrust out their right eyes, but they wanted to shame them. They wanted to make them a reproach, a shameful thing upon all of Israel. You see, Nahash didn't just want to attack Jabesh-Gilead. It was a means to an end. He wanted to bring shame on the whole of Israel. So you see, when the world says, let's bring in our guitars into the church, what they want to do is they want to destroy the church. They want to destroy the church. They want to destroy the purity of the church. What God has presented to Himself as a chaste virgin, they want to turn the church into some sort of harlot. And Nahash was attacking Jabesh-Gilead with a view to a greater mission, to bring reproach upon Israel. And let us never think for a moment that anything we do as a church together is a grey area. Everything we do, every moment of public worship, is an act of rebellion against the world. It's saying to the world, we will not bow to your principles. We stand opposed to what you want. We reject your standards. We deny your principles. And we stand with King Jesus and do His will, His word, answer His commands. you and all that you stand for. And some halfway house where the church thinks if we go this far into the world will come this far into the church is nonsense. It's abject nonsense. Because what will happen is the world will seem to come, but will only come to destroy and to bring reproach upon the people of God. Cliff Richard said many years ago, why should the devil have all the good music? That, you know, might sound like a fair point. But the problem is, once we start to combine the world with the church doesn't win. Church never wins. Same man still sings lyrics like devil woman. You know what I mean? And you have to sort of say to yourself, well, where is the biblical basis for such statements? We don't worship God according to the world's standards. Because we have a mission. Because we have a purpose. The Lord Jesus says in John 14 verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Notice those words there. Not as the world gives. See, the world gives a type of peace that's no peace at all. A type of peace that in fact leads us into greater trouble. The Lord Jesus says, I will give you peace. The world knows nothing of. The people of Jabesh-Gilead were looking for a type of peace that was faulty and false. In John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we notice 40 in verse 3, 40 in verse 3, that it is a secondary option for the inhabitants of Jabesh to seek help from God's people. See in verse 3 there, a secondary option. Now that they know, oh, well, we're in real trouble now. The best we're going to come out of is this, that our eyes are going to be thrust out and we're going to be made shameful for the sake of Israel. And in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be a man to save us, we will come out to thee. When I'm in trouble, do I seek help from God's people or the world? Now they were seeking help from God's people. They want to seek help from God's people, but as a secondary option. As a secondary thing, we'll try the world first, and then if that doesn't work, we'll try the church. But then notice fifthly, the shallowness of their faith in God exposed. The shallowness of their faith in God exposed. Look what it says in verse 3. If there be no man to save us, we will come out today. As I said already, they never prayed. They never prayed. And now they're still looking to man to save them. If there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. How much do I pray when I'm in trouble? Do I give lip service to God? Do I turn to Him in my needs? Or do I almost use him as some sort of last option? In Psalm 130 we have that tremendous word, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And the Lord brings us into the depths, into the trials, into those times of real trouble, that we may look to him. Well, here Jabesh Gilead was under great trouble, in great distress. But not once had they looked to God. Even as they go to the church, they're still not going to God. This morning it's possible for us to meet together, isn't it? And not turn to God. It's possible to be here and not turn to the Lord. It's possible to sing the Psalms, to read the Word of God, to hear the sermon, to preach the sermon. It's possible to do all these things and yet never turn to God. What a sad state. When God could say to the people of Israel, to the prophet Isaiah, "Your solemn assemblies do more harm than good." When we come together as the Lord's people, it's so important that we come to Him, that we fix our gaze upon Him. And you see, that's the challenge. One of the blessings of having such a simple type service is you're almost compelled into a corner of not being distracted by the frivolities that the world gives. You're compelled to put your trust in God. It's almost like, you know, if you're put into a situation, into a room, and there's you, and there's the doctor, and there's nobody else. You have to talk, you're there. And you have to talk to him. You don't come into the doctor's surgery and bring a whole lot of other people, a whole lot of other things. No, you're there to do business with the doctor. And one of the reasons why it's God's will to have his service of worship so simple and so unadorned is that we might do business with the Lord. The same reason why people find biblical worship a struggle is for the same reason that we find prayer a struggle. We'd never imagine for a moment, would we, that in prayer that we'd bring in some instruments to make prayer a bit more exciting. Why do we struggle with prayer? It's unadorned. Why do we struggle with biblical worship? It's unadorned. It's not meant to excite us. It's not meant to appeal to our baser instincts. It's meant to challenge us, to show us sometimes how dry I am, how empty I am, and how much I need God. Therefore, I can listen to a CD of some modern Christian band and really feel like I've been lifted up. I come to the worship of God and suddenly that feeling is not there, and the question must be asked, where lies the problem? Where lies the problem? The people of Jabesh Gilead should have realized, we are empty. We are dry. We need not man's inventions, not the help of man. We need the Spirit of the living God to fill me, to make me no longer to be like that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, but to make us an army that will stand against the enemies of God. Matthew Henry, speaking on Psalm 130, says this: "The best men may sometimes be in the depths, in great trouble and affliction, and utterly at a loss what to do, in the depths of distress, and almost in the depths of despair, the spirit low and dark, sinking and drooping, cast down and disquieted. But in the greatest depths, it is our privilege that we may cry unto God and be heard. A prayer may reach the heights of heaven, though not out of the depths of hell. Yet out of the depths of the greatest trouble we can be in this world. Jeremiah from the dungeon. Daniel out of the den. Jonah out of the fish's belly. It is our duty and interest to cry unto God. For that is the likeliest way both to prevent our sinking lower and to recover us out of the horrible pit and the miry clay. Then notice our next point. They wept in verse 4, but still no prayer. Those whom the message came to. Weeping but not prayer. Then came the messengers of Gibeah to Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Listen, it's not enough to weep. It's not enough to feel sorrow. It's not even enough to feel sorrow for sin. Somebody can feel sorrow for their sin and go no further. That's not enough. In James 5 verse 16 we read, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So here in verse 4, the messengers come and they feel sorrow and they cry and they weep. But do they come to the Lord? We're not told so. There's no evidence that they came to the Lord. The challenge for us as the people of God for each other is that we pray for each other. Is that we lift each other up. And I can say, without any shadow of a doubt, I pray for you every day. As I drive around in my business, as I have time on my own, I pray for your blessing. Have we prayed enough this week for each other? Prayed for God's blessing upon each other. Consider, if Saul in verse 5 had not come, the people might have continued in weeping while Jabesh has been taken. And Saul comes in verse 5 after the herd of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him of the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Listen, we should be angry when the world seeks to put shame on God's people. We should be angry. We should be filled with anger when the world tries to bring shame upon God's people. Now we know anger of itself is not sinful. We have that tremendous account in John chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple. In John chapter 2 verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. In verse 16, said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered this, that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, this is a very positive example back with Saul. The one thing we have to say of him is that he was filled with zeal for God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with zeal for God's house. And we should have that zeal. We should have that effectiveness over the things of God. In verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them through all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Why does he name Samuel? Well, some commentators say, well, he wasn't completely king yet. He'd not been fully installed as king. John Gill says this: he names both because he himself, though chosen king, was not inaugurated into his office, nor was Samuel put out of his. And because he knew he was despised by some who would not object to and refuse the authority of Samuel, and therefore if they would not follow him, they would follow Samuel. Verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. I like the meaning of the word Bezek. It means lightning. He numbered them in Bezek. And God was going to use Saul to strike like lightning at his enemies. And listen, it's only when we get that zeal, that which can't be worked up. You're either zealous for the things of God or you're not. You're either zealous for God's house or you're not. You're either zealous for God's people or you're not. When that zeal compels me to stand for God, God will act. See, Jabesh, we're God's people in name. God's people in name. But they had no zeal for the honor of God. No zeal for the honor of God's house or the honor of God's people. Saul made the difference. He started out well. Saul made the difference. Jabesh Gilead, willing to compromise. The people who heard the message, weeping, but no action. Saul comes and says, action needs to be taken. Now, are we the type of people that will settle for the status quo? Or are we filled with such a zeal for God's house that we are willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to God? I remember a story once told. I can't remember what the actual situation was. I think it might have been in Mexico or something, somewhere like that. But there was persecution on the believers. And there was this room where there was a gathering of church members, and the military came in. And again, I've only heard this story. I heard the story many years ago, so I'm not sure of the exact facts. And apparently, these were not very nice men that came in, and they looked at the group of professing believers gathering, and they said, "Who in this group are Christians?" And they stood up, the Christians. And there was a few that did not stand up. And a few that did not stand up were the ones who were treated harshly. Because even those men respected the ones who were willing to stand for their faith. Now again, I don't know the story very clearly, but roughly that's what I remember hearing. Are we the ones who will be willing to stand no matter what the consequence, no matter what the outcome? Such a zeal for the house of God that we would not let anything contaminate what God has asked, what God has commanded. In verse 9, "And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." then notice there's no delay in promised help. Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. Would we be as quick to help? Are we as quick to help? Do we come to the aid of God's people? Are we as quick to help? But then, in verse 10, the expectation of the Ammonites. Look at in verse 10. What was the expectation of the Ammonites? Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, we will, you know, talking to the Ammonites now, we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So at this point the Ammonites think, we have the victory. We have the victory. And the world thinks at this moment in time, it has the victory. The church looks defeated. The church looks crushed. The church looks finished. But we are not waiting for Saul. We are waiting for Christ. And when He comes, when He returns, and only then, we don't believe, do we, in some mass revival prior to the return of Christ, some worldwide revival of the church. No, it's when Christ returns that our enemies will be defeated, that our enemies will be crushed. So the expectation of the Ammonites was a false expectation. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall what? Perish. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. Verse 11, and it was Saul on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites under the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. It's interesting to notice here that the promise of deliverance came even earlier than promised. In verse 10, it says, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, he shall have help. But in verse 11 it says, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So by the time it got to the heat of the day, the battle was over. The victory was won. And Saul here again is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're promised deliverance. But deliverance will come sooner, and its quality will be better than we even expect. When we are zealous for God's house, the Lord Jesus comes in our midst and leads us to victory sooner than we expect, earlier than we could even hope for. The Ammonites were so roundly defeated that there wasn't even two of them left together. Not even two left together. And the world that loves its gatherings shall be scattered. One of the judgments of the lake of fire will be an eternal solitary torment. Not even two of them together. An eternal solitary torment. Whereas we as the people of God, who have a zeal for God's house, a zeal for God's people, a zeal for God's worship, shall rejoice eternally in God's house. Saul's response to the overzealous people in verses 12 and 13, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put him to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Now is the day of salvation. We don't look for now, for this moment, vengeance on the enemies of God. Saul had such a good start, didn't he? Such a good start to his reign. He showed many good qualities. Humility, zeal, leadership, courage, compassion. Such a good start. But let us remember this. It's not how a man starts, but how he finishes. We're only starting as a congregation of God's people. It's not how we start that matters. We can start well. Will we endure? Will we endure till the end? Because it's only those who endure to the end will be saved. Let's remind ourselves of that. We don't believe in easy believism, in a sort of a jack-in-the-box Christianity, in and out, one day here, one day there. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he who endures till the end. And there's no way we can exegetically escape that statement of Christ. He who endures till the end will be saved. Are you going to endure? Are you only a fair day Christian when things are going well? Are you going to endure till the end? Listen, when endurance is needed, it's not easy. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We're not in a game. We're not in some sort of social club. He who endures till the end will be saved. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Finally, the chapter concludes with, instead of a covenant being made with the heathen, one being made with each other. Verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal, where the covenant was made before, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Listen, the word of God tells us in Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. There's a condition, isn't there? We must be willing to come apart from the world, to separate ourselves from the world. And then the Lord promises to receive us and to be a father unto us and for us to be his sons and daughters. We need to make that break. We need to make that break once and for all with the world. To not be enamored or not to be afraid. You see, two mistakes the church makes when it comes to the world is, one, to be afraid of the world, and two, to be enamored with the world. To be impressed by the world or to be scared of the world are equally dangerous. We're not to do either. We're not to love it and we're not to fear it. We're to stand opposed. We're to stand on the principles of God's word and treat the world as our enemy, as the enemy of God, as the enemy of the church, and to be different, to be separate, to be God's people, to stand for him, and to stand against all that is opposed to his word. You see, we'll only do that if we're convinced. We'll only do that if we're convinced. We need to be convinced. Let us not be like the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who were only God's people in name, but had no inner conviction of the truth. Amen.